Well, good morning. Blessing to be with you all this morning. My name is Mason. I'm a pastoral intern here at First Baptist Church. Just really thankful for the opportunity to worship together with you. I say it often, but this is a gift that we get to do this, that we get to gather and worship God together this morning. I'm thankful that I get to share with you from His Word this morning. We've got a lot of ground to cover today. We've got a lot of text, but it's my belief that God has a wonderful picture to show us this morning. If you've been following along here at First Baptist over the past couple months, we've been going through the book of Isaiah, which is a collection of prophecies and judgments written by the prophet Isaiah, whose name means the Lord saves. God saves sinners. We've seen God's love for His people and His anger towards sin and towards His enemies over this far up through Isaiah. If you're visiting with us for the first time this morning, or if you haven't been here for a few weeks, this is a good week for you, because we're going to be starting with chapter 44 today. And what Isaiah does is chapters 44 and 45 that we're going to start with today are basically a summary of what he said up to that point in the book. So rather than recap everything you've missed, we're just going to start right there. Today we'll see again God's love for His people and His judgment on His enemies. So here's where we're going to go this morning. If you want to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 45 and keep your finger there, we're going to keep flipping back. But in chapters 34 and 35, we'll see that it's a recap of everything that's happened up to this point. Then we'll spend most of our time in chapters 36 and 37, which tell this true story of an evil tyrant and God's judgment on that wickedness in particular. And then we'll finish with chapters 38 and 39, where we'll see the frailty and weakness of our humanness in contrast, in comparison to the never-changing goodness and power of God. So that's six chapters. It's a lot we're going to do today. So I'm just going to jump in. No funny story to start. We're just going to jump in. So if you would, pray with me, and then we'll get into God's Word this morning. Heavenly Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for the gift of being able to gather together to worship You. Thank You for Your Word. Ask that You would plant it deep in our hearts, that You would change our hearts and our minds, that You would draw them closer to You, that You would lift up our eyes to You, that we would see You as glorious and lovely from Your Word this morning. Ask that You would continue to be with us, strengthening us and encouraging us. Thank You most of all for Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Chapters 34 and 35, Isaiah tells us that the reality is that there are two kingdoms that you can belong to in this world. There are two ways of living, two families in which you can find yourself, two ways of walking. We can keep coming up with examples. That's the way that the Bible tends to divide people into these two categories. It's the way that Jesus divides people when He talks. The dividing line, as we try to say as often as we can around here, isn't whether you are a good person or a bad person. That's what Santa does. It's not how much money you have. It's not your race or where you come from, what you do for a living. The decision that divides people into these two categories in God's eyes is simply whether or not you have put your full faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Are you relying on Him as your Savior, or are you hoping in the things of this world and hoping that they will save you? The Bible teaches over and over again that your life and your eternity hinges on how you answer that question. The question has come up over and over again through the book of Isaiah. In whom are you trusting? Is Jesus your Savior, or is it someone or something else? And so chapters 34 and 35 point to these two distinct realities. Chapter 34 is the idea of judgment that is coming on all who are outside of Christ, on everyone who is an enemy of God. So we're going to start by reading chapter 34, verses 1 through 4. Here's what the prophet says. Come here and listen, O nations of the earth. Let the world and everything in it hear my words, for the Lord is enraged against the nations. His fury is against all their armies. He will completely destroy them, dooming them to slaughter. Their dead will be left unburied, and the stench of rotting bodies will fill the land. The mountains will flow with their blood. The heavens above will melt away and disappear like a rolled-up scroll The stars will fall from the sky like withered leaves from a grapevine or shriveled figs from a fig tree. We tend to not like passages like this in the Bible, right? Strong language. We also tend to just generally not like truth to be spoken in our lives. Oftentimes, we would rather be lied to and kept happy than to have someone tell us the truth that might be upsetting or uncomfortable. The truth is that to be outside of Christ is a terrible reality. Judgment will come to the wicked and to the evil ones. And the Bible teaches that we're all in that category apart from Christ. We're all sinners and deserving of judgment. In those last couple of verses we read, Isaiah uses this language of the stars and the moons, the heavenly bodies, because those are the things that the people might have been trusting in those days. They're a metaphor for what the people were hoping in. Perhaps today you don't put your faith in the moon, but perhaps your hope is in your job security. Maybe it's in your good behavior. The point is that nothing apart from Christ can save us from God's judgment. More positively, nothing apart from Christ can truly even satisfy us. You know, if you've lived any time on this earth at all, that your job and your family and your friends will all fail you, and frequently. Jesus has promised to never leave or forsake his people. And so in chapter 34, we get this picture of the judgment that's coming. In chapter 35, we see the other side of this picture. We see that for those who trust in Christ, God will bring restoration and joy and gladness. He will wipe away every tear and right every wrong. Verse 1 of chapter 35 says that even the wilderness and the desert will be glad. Listen to the hope and joy of Christ's return for his people in 35 verses 3 through 7. With this news, this is the news of the coming of the day of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah. Strengthen those who have tired hands and encourage those who have weak knees. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear, for your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He is coming to save you. And when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. Springs will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams will water the wasteland. The parched ground will become a pool, and springs of water will satisfy the thirsty land. Marsh grass and reeds and rushes will flourish where desert jackals once lived. Picture here is that God is making all things new, and he's promised to restore not only your own tired, sinful heart, but all of humanity. Verse 10 of 35 says that those who have been ransomed by the Lord will return, and they will enter Jerusalem singing, crowned with everlasting joy. Sorrow and mourning will disappear, and they will be filled with joy and gladness. See, the picture here is two sides of the same coin. This is what happens when God, the judge, comes down. Two different realities. And God's judgment, we know, happens in part in our lives in real time, but it will happen in full and completely when he returns. And that's terrible news for those outside of Christ, but for those who are in Christ, it is the best news in the entire world. That's what we celebrate. That's what we're singing about this morning. And all of it hinges on whether or not you trust in Christ. That's the overarching message of Isaiah that's summed up in chapters 34 and 35. In whom will you trust? Who are you trusting? In chapter 36 and 37, if you're looking in your Bible, you see that something happens. The font, the set on the page is a little different, and that's because we move from poetry and prophecy to narrative. In 36 and 37, Isaiah tells us a story. It's a true story. And basically what he's done is, in 34 and 35, he's given you this overarching truth of what's happening, and then in 36 and 37, he zooms in and he says, this is a real example of this happening in real time in history. We read in chapter 35 that Isaiah says, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear, for your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He is coming to save you. And after saying that, Isaiah says, and here's a glimpse of God doing that. Chapter 36, verse 1 starts like this. It says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, King Sennacherib of Assyria came to attack the fortified towns of Judah and conquered them. Here's the situation. Sennacherib was a tyrant, okay? Just your garden variety dictator. He was a conqueror. Genghis Khan, Alexander the Great, marching his armies across the land, just taking down cities, taking people captive. This happened in about 700 BC. And we know about his exploits, not just from the biblical account, but also because he was a pretty good administrator and he wrote down his deeds. He wrote down the history of what was happening. That also gives us a clue into how wicked he was, because we have evidence that he would, you know, decapitate people. He would put his victims' heads on stakes and parade them around their cities. To those who he didn't kill, he would scatter them. He would separate families and friends, and he would move them all around the land in order to effectively destroy cultures and history of people. He was seeking a total annihilation of his enemies. He was a bad guy, but he was also a very powerful and earthly king. And in chapter 31, 36, verse 1, we read that now his eyes have turned to Judah, Isaiah's people. And he's conquered all of the fortified cities of Judah, and all that's left is Jerusalem. It's interesting that that happens in one verse. I think that kind of speaks to the ease in which he just sort of sweeps through. All that's left is Jerusalem. And so in chapters 36 and 37, we read this conversation between King Hezekiah, who's the king of Judah, Isaiah, who's the prophet of God, and between King Sennacherib himself. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read a lot of this text to you, because since it's a story, rather than just summarizing the story, I'm going to let the story tell it to you itself. Isaiah is a better writer than I am. And so we're just going to go through the story, and I'll stop every once in a while to make some comments. But we're going to pick up in chapter 36, verse 4 and 5. This is Sennacherib's assistant chief of staff speaking this news to Hezekiah. Verse 4, then the Assyrian king's chief of staff told them to give this message to Hezekiah. This is what the great king of Assyria says. What are you trusting in that makes you so confident? Do you think that mere words can substitute for military skill and strength? Who were you counting on that you have rebelled against me? Now, this is an interesting question to start out from the Assyrians, because Sennacherib asks God's people the same thing that Isaiah has been asking over and over again up to this point. Who are you trusting in? What makes you so confident? God will often do this, right? The truth is spoken by the enemy, but the enemy doesn't really realize what he is saying. Sennacherib is saying that the people should trust in him, not in other powers. The irony of this statement, of course, will come out very soon. Let's keep going. 36, verses 8 through 10. This is, again, the same speaker. I'll tell you what. Strike a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can find that many men to ride on them. Just a taunt from the king of Assyria. With your tiny army, how can you think of challenging even the weakest contingent of my master's troops, even with the help of Egypt's chariots and charioteers? What's more, do you think that we have invaded your land without the Lord's direction? The Lord himself told us, attack this land and destroy it. Again, we see here of Sennacherib boasting of his military might, right? He's going to conquer Judah with his weakest contingent of his army just because he can. He's just flexing. We also learn that Sennacherib was told to attack Judah by the Lord himself. If you remember, this is what Isaiah has been warning the people about, particularly in chapters 7 through 12. Isaiah says, look, if you keep trusting in the Assyrians, they're going to come and conquer you, and your judgment will come from them. That's exactly what's happening here, right? God tells the truth. That's what's happening to his people. He's been telling the people that if they continue to trust in the nations will turn on them. The final threat from Sennacherib comes in 36, verses 16 through 20. Hezekiah has been trying to comfort the people, right? To tell them to stay firm and trust in God. Here's what Sennacherib says. Don't listen to Hezekiah. These are the terms of the king of that the king of Assyria is offering. Make peace with me. Open the gates and come out. Then each of you can continue eating from your own grapevine and fig tree and drinking from your own well. Then I will arrange to take you to another land like this one, a land of grain and new wine, bread and vineyards. Don't let Hezekiah mislead you by saying the Lord will rescue us. Have the gods of any other nation ever saved their people from the king of Assyria? What happened to the gods of Hamath and Arpad? What about the gods of Sepharvaim? Did any god rescue Samaria from my power? What god of any nation has ever been able to save its people from my power? So what makes you think that the Lord can rescue Jerusalem from me?" Sennacherib, or in your own life, sin, loves to promise what it can't deliver, doesn't it? And also lies. Sennacherib, he's making it sound like this relocation is a good deal for them, but really what he's saying is that culture thing that I told you about. I'm going to separate you from your friends and family. Sin lies. Think about the things that we struggle with on a daily basis. Think about your own temptations for a moment. Do drugs and alcohol or other substances provide the ultimate relief and satisfaction that they promise? Do lust or pornography or other sexual misdeeds provide the intimacy and affections that you are looking for? Do gossip, lying, or pride give you the status and authority that they tell you they will? The issue here is that sin always overpromises and underdelivers. That's why you feel so bad and guilty after you've done something wrong, right? Because it didn't give you the thing that you thought it was going to give you. That's what Sennacherib is doing here. His main point is, the Lord can't save you. Only I can save you. Not only that, but I can make your life great. And as I was reading that this week, you know, that's the oldest lie in history. When I hear Sennacherib's words there, he sounds a lot like the serpent in the garden to me. Did God really say, don't trust him, trust me? Hezekiah's response comes in verses 14 through 20 of chapter 37, where he goes to the Lord in prayer. Josiah read those verses to us this morning, so I won't repeat them to you, but I'd encourage you to go back and read this entire section today or this week. But his response isn't to quickly mobilize a military strategy or to figure out an evacuation plan, how to get the people out of here. He goes and he prays to the Lord of heaven's armies, as he says. He prays to the one true God because he knows that the one true God is the only one who can rescue them. So a simple question for us today, this is sort of a tertiary application point, but is prayer our first response when trials and tribulations come up in our lives, no matter how big or small? Is your first response to react quickly and decisively, or do you pause and go to the Lord in prayer? The truth is that it's part of our just the way we are as Christians today that we aren't a praying people like we ought to be. The chief mark of a believing church is that it's a praying church. And therefore, the chief mark of a believer is that they are a praying person. And so it's sort of a simple lesson, but my challenge for each of us this week is that we would work to be the type of people who fly to the Lord in prayer as quickly and often as we can. I think we should try that this week. Not just to say prayers before meals or before we go to bed, but what would it look like if you just prayed more in your life? I challenge us to try that, see what kind of difference it makes. But it's important because God hears our prayers, right? The Lord hears Hezekiah's prayer. And in verse 23 of chapter 37, God himself responds to this threat. He speaks to Sennacherib. Here's what he says, chapter 37, verse 23. God says, "Whom have you been defying and ridiculing? Against whom did you raise your voice? At whom did you look with such haughty eyes? It was the Holy One of Israel." And then down to 26. "But have you not heard? I decided this long ago. Long ago I planned it, and now I am making it happen. I planned for you to crush fortified cities into heaps of rubble." The point here is that God is powerful and in control. We don't live in a world that's just sort of spinning out of control chaotically, with God running around putting out little fires everywhere. God doesn't drive an ambulance. He isn't surprised when bad things happen in your life, because God is all-knowing. He's also all-powerful, and most importantly, he is good. Which means that for the believer, for the person who is in Christ, God is working all things out for good in your life. That's a promise from the scriptures. That might mean that he's using the bad and challenging things in your life to draw you to him, which doesn't feel good, but ultimately what's best for you. Doesn't make sense all the time. But we can trust, that again, it comes back to this issue of trust, that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. He's a good father who wants the best for his children. And because of that, he's orchestrating history in such a way to bring glory and honor to him and joy and gladness to each of his children. God's speech to Sennacherib continues, 37, verse 28. But I know you well, where you stay and when you come and go. I know the way you have raged against me, and because of your raging against me and your arrogance, for which I have heard for myself, I will put my hook in your nose and I will put my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the same road which you came. Jumping down to 33, and this is what the Lord says about the king of Assyria. His armies will not enter Jerusalem. They will not even shoot an arrow at it. They will not march outside its gates with their shields, nor build banks of earth against its walls. Instead, the king will return to his own country by the same road on which he came. He will not enter this city, says the Lord. For my own honor and for the sake of my servant David, I will defend this city and protect it. Love the language we read there in verse 29. Sennacherib is this mighty, conquering king going around this unstoppable force, doing whatever he wants, and yet God is going to treat him like a lowly donkey. Like a fish caught in a hook, God is going to turn away Sennacherib the way on which he came. God is going to snap his finger, and this struggle is going to be over in an instant. See, God puts up with evil for a time. He gives wicked sinners like us a chance to turn to him, to repent. For Sennacherib, that time is up. And it's truly a terrifying moment for Sennacherib and for each of us to stand before God in judgment. Then in verse 33, we see the beauty of this passage, right? The Lord has had enough. Up until this point, Sennacherib, and maybe even of the people living in Jerusalem at that time, may have thought that this was a 50-50 duel between God and Sennacherib, a yin-yang style struggle. Our God is patient, but eventually his will and justice will be done. He says to this conquering king, you will not step foot in Jerusalem. Not a single arrow will fly against this city. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, this is God saying, you shall not pass. He says, the Assyrians will not enter the city because I myself will defend it for my own honor and for the sake of my servant David. Important point there. He mentions David because God keeps his promises. And God has promised, even just a few chapters back in Isaiah, that the Messiah is going to come from David's family line. All throughout Isaiah, God has been talking about this remnant. He uses the language of this remnant, this small group of people that he's going to preserve and protect no matter what. This happens not just in Isaiah, but throughout the Bible. It's Noah's family on the ark. It's the Israelites crossing the Red Sea on foot. It's the people of Jerusalem huddling in fear in the shadow of the mighty Sennacherib. It's Mary sitting in a stable. It's the baby Jesus fleeing to Egypt. It's all believers today, waiting and hoping, resting and trusting in Christ, that God will save sinners. And he protects and preserves his people until the end. God will do it for the sake of his servant David, for the sake of the Messiah. And so God protected Hezekiah in Jerusalem in part because of his love and faithfulness that he has towards you today. For you to be sitting here today, a child of God, God had to preserve the family line of David so that Jesus would come to die on the cross for your sins and make that great transaction. And so because God is the God of history, when he was protecting Hezekiah, he was thinking about you. It's a pretty cool thought. Here's how the story ends. Chapter 37, verses 36 through 38. That night, the angel of the Lord went out to the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When the surviving Assyrians woke up the next morning, they found corpses everywhere. Then King Sennacherib of Assyria broke camp and returned to his own land. He went home to his capital of Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons killed him with their swords. Then they escaped to the land of Ararat, and another son became the next king of Assyria. Very matter of fact. No questions. Quick, decisive, total. Sennacherib is never heard from again. Even the historians aren't sure what happened to him. If you go to Sennacherib's Wikipedia page, under death, it says, look, we don't know what happened. The Bible says that this is what happened, so we're going to go with that. It's interesting for someone who is such a great administrator, so fond of writing down all of his deeds and his accomplishments. Never heard from again. This is just a small picture, a glimpse of God releasing his hand of judgment upon the wicked. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Our life is fleeting, is it not? Here today and gone tomorrow. The Bible teaches that we're like blades of grass. So again, it's that old question. Are we trusting in grass? Are we trusting in the Lord, the eternal one? Quickly, let's look at the very human ending of this narrative. What happens is after the Lord has defeated Sennacherib and the Assyrians, Hezekiah starts to feel pretty good about himself. He's looking around and suddenly people are afraid of him because of what he did to the Assyrians. He's sort of like Peter walking on water, right? He takes his eyes off of Jesus and he looks down at his own feet and he thinks, maybe I'm the one that's doing this. Perhaps Hezekiah thinks to himself, maybe I'm the next great king of this world. In chapter 39, an envoy from the king of Babylon, another foreign power, arrives. They're bringing gifts to the now mighty Hezekiah. And Hezekiah wants to show off his treasury to showcase the wealth of his nation. So here's what we read in 39, verses 2 through 4. Hezekiah was delighted with the Babylonian envoys and showed them everything in his treasure houses, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the aromatic oils. He also took them to see his armory and showed them everything in his royal treasuries. There was nothing in his palace or kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Hezekiah is really proud of what he thinks he has done. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked him, "What did those men want? Where were they from?" Hezekiah replied, "They came from the distant land of Babylon." "What did they see in your palace?" asked Isaiah. "They saw everything," Hezekiah replied. "I showed them everything I own, all of my royal treasuries." The problem is that the Babylonians never forgot what they saw in Hezekiah's palace that day. And 100 years later, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar is going to come through, wipe out the city, and steal all of those treasures. He's going to wipe the city clean. He's going to separate all of the people. You can read about that in 2 Kings 24. The point is that our earthly heroes let us down, don't they? We let ourselves down. Even when we're trying to be faithful and trying to be good and follow Christ and do the right things, we still mess up. The point, I think, for us to take away here is that Hezekiah isn't the hero of this story. Jesus is. You aren't the hero of your own story. Jesus is, or can be. He is the one who saves. This story didn't hinge on Hezekiah's actions because the decisive saving action was done by the Lord himself, just as he said he would do, and just as he says he will do in our lives. Jesus is the only king that you can trust. He is the true living king, and he is the one who has come to rescue us. So, that's 6 chapters. We made it. Thank you for bearing with me. What's the point for us today? Who cares? Why does Isaiah 34 through 39 matter to us? It's a kind of a fun story, but what's the point? A couple things for us to consider today and this week. First thing I would ask is, who do you picture when you think about God? The God we saw and read about in the Old Testament is the same God we worship today. God is eternal and never changing. And so that means that even today, he's all-knowing and all-powerful and good. It means that he is in control of this seemingly chaotic universe and our seemingly chaotic lives. It means that God is presently working in countless ways that we can't see or understand to bring glory and honor to himself and joy and gladness to you. Even if you look back on your own life, you can see the ways in which God has worked in things that you wouldn't have done, but the things that he has done for you. God will do everything that he's promised, which means that one day his love and justice will be on full display. And as Isaiah tells us, that means drastically different things whether or not you are in Christ. Do you believe that one day every knee will bow and tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Do you believe that all nations will one day submit to the one true God? We read today and we know elsewhere that there isn't this great cosmic struggle between good and evil in our universe. The battle's over. On the cross, Jesus won forever. And he did that to bring a whole host of sinners to heaven with him. And now, even right now, he sits at the right hand of God, waiting for the day when he will finally return and completely save his people forever, and the day in which evil and wickedness will be defeated. Perhaps one of the reasons why that day hasn't come yet, perhaps one of the reasons why Christ hasn't returned yet, is that he is withholding his hand of judgment from you. Judgment is coming for those apart from Christ. The fact of the matter is, if you are an enemy of God right now, you still have time, because God is gracious and is giving you the time to repent and return to him. Like Sennacherib, but who knows how long? But you have right now. If you are apart from Christ, then your fate will be no different than Sennacherib. In chapter 37, verse 29, God said to Sennacherib, "I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth. I will make you return by the same road on which you came." I get chills anytime I read that passage, because the judgment of God really is a terrible, scary, and awesome thing. So don't take that lightly. The Bible teaches that God desires that no one should perish, but that everyone would be reconciled to Christ. But if you don't want Jesus, if you want hell instead, he will give you that. God never gave anyone the eternity that they didn't truly desire. So I would urge you today to put your faith and hope and trust in Christ. He is a good Savior, and he's a good God. You don't have to do anything to be saved other than to admit your sin and to call out to God for forgiveness. The late Billy Graham said this. He said, "I'm not going to heaven because I have preached to great crowds or read the Bible many times. I'm going to heaven just like the thief on the cross who said in that last moment, 'Lord, remember me.'" That's all you have to do today. If that's something you're thinking or wrestling with, if you feel a stirring in your heart like that, I would urge you today to talk to one of our pastors or talk with a Christian in your life who you trust. That's the most important thing you can do today. I tell you to do that before you have lunch. If you are in Christ, that makes lunch better, by the way, I think. If you are in Christ, then this passage should encourage you. It's that chapter 35 that we read. It should strengthen your resolve and straighten your weak knees. Our God is ruling in the heavens. You are safe and secure because the Bible teaches no weapon forged against you shall prevail, because God himself defends you and fights for you. He will not step foot in this city. You can trust God in your daily operations of your life because he never changes and he wants the best for you. So that means you can rest in him. You can fly to him in prayer. And when the Sennacheribs of this world ask you, "In whom are you trusting?" you can boldly respond that your hope is in Christ alone. And you can be confident in that. We'll end like this. As Josiah comes up to lead this final song, I'm going to read the lines of an old 18th century hymn. As I'm reading, you can feel free to close your eyes. You can read along with me. But I'd ask you to consider where you fit in this story. How do you relate with God? What are you trusting in? God is ready and able to save fully and completely. And then then as we sing this final song, I would ask you to respond however you feel led. Perhaps you'd like to come up and talk with Pastor Josh or Pastor Val. They'll be up here in the front. Perhaps you'd like to stay seated and pray in your seat. Perhaps you'd like to just respond out of the joy and gladness in your heart and sing out to the Lord. That's fine too. Hear these words. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let's respond to the Lord this morning.